So let's jump right into the text. When you read Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, this is what you will read. And I have the New King James Version up here on the text. It says, "It came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they," that's the Samaritans, "did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." All right. So we're starting off with this particular text because we want to tie it into another Samaritan text when we get to Luke chapter 10. But in this particular text, Jesus begins to journey towards Judea. He has warned, and we've talked about this on some of the video lessons, he has warned several times that he is about to suffer, he is about to be betrayed, he is about to die when he goes to Jerusalem. And so he's been preparing his disciples for that, preparing them for the suffering that he's going to face, and he's on his way there now. And on his way, he decides to go through Samaria here, on his way and on his travels. So let's think a little bit about that. He begins the journey to Judea, Jerusalem, and he is going there, of course. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 says that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Let's also include the Matthew text. This is the only spot Matthew's in here today. But Matthew 19, 1 and 2 says, "When Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." So he's going there to suffer, as he is predicted. But according to John 4, 9, let's think about this little visit through Samaria. What was the usual attitude of Jews toward Samaritans? Dwight?
With Babylonians, Assyrians, and so they were not well liked.
Okay, right. And so the Jews had intermarried with some of the Assyrians during the captivity, and some Jews looked down upon that you're compromising. And so they looked down upon the people of Samaria. Sherilyn?
They were considered unclean for them.
They were considered unclean. You had broken the law of Moses by intermarrying with this pagan nation, and therefore they were looked down upon. And so Jesus is traveling through Samaria. John 4 and verse 9 is actually about another occurrence where Jesus has had a conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And John just simply notes, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So it's kind of an interesting fact that Jesus is even having a conversation with her. And so it's interesting here that normally the Jews would try to avoid Samaria. They hated the area so much, and there was so much enmity between the two people groups that they avoided traveling. But Jesus specifically chooses to travel through Samaria. Now, why does he do that? Why does he choose to do what they normally wouldn't have done? Set an example? Okay. So maybe he wants to set an example. He wants to prove a point. He wants to send a message to his own disciples that these are going to be people who are going to be part of the kingdom someday, right? When you get to Acts 8, you're going to find that Philip goes to Samaria and preaches Christ. Goes to the same area where Jesus had traveled through, where they wanted to burn the place down. And Philip is able, through the preaching of the message of Jesus Christ, to convert these people who are in Samaria to Jesus Christ. And so these are going to be people who are going to be part of the kingdom. And so Jesus is preparing, perhaps, his disciples to adjust their attitude towards people that they normally neglected and start trying to teach them. Cliff, you'd had a hand up there.
Everything Jesus did was a teaching moment.
A teaching moment? Okay. Right, what the gospel is supposed to be like, right? This is going to be a gospel for all the world. David?
Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost. And that wasn't, you know, one race of people, the Jews. It was all the world. And so here Jesus is showing his love and, you know, what the kingdom is about. And it's for all. And so the Samaritans are no exception. Despite the prejudice and bias that people have towards the Samaritans, Jesus saw them as souls that need the gospel. Mm-hmm.
Good. Good. Good thoughts, everybody. Well, what happens when he gets there? They reject him. Yeah. They don't want any part of Jesus. The Jews not only had a hatred towards the Samaritans, but over time that built up a response to the Jews. The Samaritans didn't like them either. And Jesus is coming here to say. How do James and John react to that? Cheryl?
They asked you, you want us to tell fire to come down and consume them.
Yeah. Yeah, James and John have a little bit of a hothead nature to them. So one of the reasons they might have this nickname, Sons of Thunder, because Jesus, Elijah, used fire to destroy. Do you want us to do the same thing? Empower us and we'll do that. Because obviously these people are proving that they're no count, and so we're just going to go ahead and destroy the city. And what's Jesus' response to that? He rebukes them, yeah.
It sounds like they're acting on their own volition. They're not asking if this is God's
will. Right, good point. Good point. This is a rash and this is an intolerant action from them, and Jesus rebukes it. When I read this passage, I think this is a good passage to consider. When you think about the difference between the Christian and the Muslim religion, Christians, as we follow Jesus Christ's example here, to tolerate their enemies, always hoping to win them. Fundamentalist Muslims are taught to kill their enemies. That's a key difference between the two religions. I read a quote from Abraham Lincoln where he was criticized for being too courteous to his enemies and for not destroying them and humiliating them and embarrassing them. And his reply was, "Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" And I think that's a great quote. Don't I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends? Jesus does not call for the destruction of this village or this city. He calls to be tolerant. And over time, these people's hearts would be ready to receive the message of the gospel. Maybe not here, and that might be the case with a lot of people we talk to, but over time, as they see our example and they see our influence, perhaps they will be ready if we continue to treat them the way God wanted us to treat our enemies. All right, let's keep on working through the text, though. Look at Luke 9, 57 through 62. It happened as they journeyed on the road. So they leave Samaria, and they're headed further down towards Judea. It happened as they journeyed down the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So Jesus has three encounters here with possible disciples. And we learn three different lessons from these three different encounters. The first is a disciple who claims he's going to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Why does Jesus say what he does about foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests? What is Jesus saying when he says that? Dave?
It's not going to be an easy road to follow.
Yeah. Yeah. There's times I get rejected in Samaritan villages. They kick me out of cities. I don't have anywhere to sleep. Are you sure that you're ready to count the cost and be my disciple? So that's his first admonition. Jesus calls a second disciple. His excuse is, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. You know, what is Jesus' response here? This might be the one that sometimes we have the most difficulty with. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Why does he say that? Does that sound pretty harsh? Craig? Good. Steve?
Not only that, you know, I mean, the dead will take care of the dead. I mean, they're gone. Where they're headed is already made up. You know, so, I mean, I'm sure they're fed. There's other family members, but if you want to follow me, come on, let's go. You know, their life on earth is done.
Mm-hmm. I want to just bring something out about that phrase where he says, let me first go and bury my father. That actually doesn't mean his father was dead. It may have meant that he wanted to stay near his father's home until he died. And this man wants to follow Jesus in the new life, but Jesus urges him not to wait. Put me first. Don't wait. Don't delay. I think that's a very important lesson for us, in that sometimes we have this urge to do the right thing and we put it off. And then we put it off so long that we never do it. Go ahead and take action now if you're ready to take action. Kevin, and then back to Steve there. Okay. Good point, too. Yeah, Jesus may have known a little bit about this guy's heart to be able to say that.
That theory that you had, is that your own personal account? I mean, I don't see that anywhere. I mean,
yeah, just from reading some commentaries, that sometimes that phrase, let me go and bury my father, may very well just mean the idea that let me wait until my father is dead so I can bury him. Let me stay close to family. But yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The final disciple that we learn from is one who wanted to enjoy the old life a little bit longer. So you look at verse 61, I'll follow you, but, and I don't think Jesus ever likes it when somebody says, I'll follow you, but, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. He wants to enjoy the old life a little bit longer. And Jesus says, put your hand to the plow and don't look backwards. Just go. So I think with these three examples, there's three important messages. First of all, following Jesus takes a sacrificial commitment. First disciple is told, birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes. I don't have anywhere to sleep. Do you realize you're going to have to sacrifice to follow me? Okay, so recognize that before you follow me, that this is going to take sacrifice. Secondly, if it's the right thing to do, do it immediately. And the third lesson, I think, is once you've made the commitment, don't look back, but serve him with all your heart. Continue clinging to him and following him wherever he leads and takes you. All right, so that's the main messages here that I want to take out of this. There's a couple quotes I was going to share with you. This is from Barclay, where he says, Jesus paid men the compliment of pitching his demands so high that they cannot be higher. And it may well be that we have done great hurt to the church by letting people think that church membership need not make so very much difference. We ought to tell them that it should make all the difference in the world. We might have fewer people, but those we had would be really pledged to Christ. I think that's kind of an interesting point. Sometimes we set the bar too low. Jesus sets it high. He also says this, the psychologists tell us that every time we have a fine feeling and do not act on it, the less likely we are to act on it at all. The emotion becomes a substitute for the action. Take one example. Sometimes we feel that we would like to write a letter, perhaps of sympathy, perhaps of thanks, perhaps of congratulations. If we put it off until tomorrow, it will in all likelihood never be written. Jesus urges us to act at once when our hearts are stirred. When you're emotionally stirred to do something for the kingdom, act on it then. How many people have been in that spot, by the way? I want to call that person, but I'll do it tomorrow. And then tomorrow becomes another tomorrow, next week, next month. And then you've missed the moment. You've missed the opportunity. And Jesus says, act now. No, if you're ready to do this now, then let's do this now and make this decision. All right. We keep studying through, and now we're at Luke chapter 10, and we're going to have to work through this pretty quickly. Luke chapter 10 says this, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals. Greet no one along the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. I like to quote that verse for my kids sometimes too, right? When you made some food, I want some. No, this is what we made. You either eat it or don't eat. That's up to you. But you're going to eat such things as are set before you. Jesus journeys toward Jerusalem. He sends out 70 messengers. What can we gain from this text about our role in teaching and preaching? Was that a hand, Dave, or that was an itch? Okay. Ed?
We need to be active.
Need to be active. Yeah. Yeah. He sends out people and go from house to house. So let's get busy with this.
Be prepared.
Okay. That's a good point, too. He has spent 2.5 years preparing them to go and share this message. Yes, sir.
The gospel can't be spread in isolation.
Yeah.
It takes many.
Right. Good point. We can't isolate ourselves from the world and expect to influence the world. We've got to find ways to reach the world. Good point. Just a few things as I run through it. Realize the need. He says the harvest is great in verse 2. There's a need here. Pray. Verse 2, he says in chapter 10 and verse 2, he says, pray the Lord of the harvest. Do you pray that we might reach those lost souls who are searching? This should be part of our prayers. Go cautiously. You're going to be a lamb among wolves. So be very cautious. If you were a lamb and wolves were around you, be very cautious. There are going to be people who hate you, who persecute you. So be careful about how you share this message. Verse 4, go hastily. Don't carry your money bag. Don't pack your suitcase. Throw your sandals on. Don't greet someone along the road, because sometimes you greet someone and you bow and you talk to them and you chat and you don't go get the work done. Let's go and do the work, and do the work hastily. Bring the gospel of peace, verses 5 and 6. Don't visit houses based on the luxury they can provide you. When he talks about, you know, don't go to one house and then try to go to a different house because you like the food somewhere else better. You're not there for the food. You're there to preach the gospel of Christ and to prepare them for the gospel of Christ. And remember also, they go in groups of two. I think there's some wisdom in that as well. When you're going and talking to people individually, groups of two provide, you know, protection, safety. Sometimes what you don't think of off the bat, somebody else thinks of. So if we're going to use this as an evangelistic method and actually go house to house, which right near doing COVID-19 might not be the best method of evangelism, because half the doors aren't going to open up to us. But if we're going to do this, I think the idea of having two people go together is a great idea too. All right. Notice also, let's see. I'll skip over that. Let's go to the next text here. And by the way, this is just a different, there was another sending out of a group of disciples. This is a different one. The previous group was in Galilee, going to the houses of Israel. This group was spreading the message in Jerusalem and Judea. All right, what are they going to be doing there? Well, he says, heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, they don't receive you. Go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. He who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. And then the 70, after they go and they preach this message, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. The spirits are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. All right. So our fifth question here is this. In some homes, rejection is not a possibility. Rejection is a guarantee. You're going to be rejected by some. So what valuable practices and reminders can we gain from the text in Luke 10? Let me get a little more specific with that question. Oh, go ahead. Were you raising your hand?
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead.
They're not rejecting us personally. They're rejecting Christ.
Okay. I think that's a good point. Don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. And that should be a great sadness that they're rejecting their Savior. The source of their salvation is being rejected. Don't take it personally. Keep on teaching. Keep on preaching. What about this contrast between cities in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum? Why does he say it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre, Sidon than it is for these three cities? Why do you think he makes that contrast? Had Sodom and Gomorrah ever met Jesus? Seen Jesus? No. No. Tyre and Sidon? No. But had Jesus spent a lot of time in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum?
Yes.
Yeah. Some of his disciples were from Bethsaida. He spent a year or two of his ministry in Capernaum. And so these are people that had met Jesus himself. They knew of Jesus. They had maybe even witnessed some of his works, and still they rejected him. It's going to be more tolerable for people who didn't know Jesus at all than for people who saw and knew Jesus and still rejected him. So it's a terrible thing to reject God's invitation. Jesus makes that clear. There's a harsh punishment in store for those who have rejected him. Yeah, Steve. Sure. Yeah. I think we definitely see that here. Radical is definitely a great word to describe it. It was, you know, the bar was set very high. His expectations were very clear. Then we jump into Luke chapter 10. He's going to give us another example that to the Jews was somewhat radical. So let's think about this story here in Luke chapter 10. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean,
Sure. Sure. The religious elites, you know, had kind of kept sinners at arm's length, and Jesus is spending time around them. Great point. So we get back to the Samaritan, which is what I wanted to finish with. We're done at 10:20. Is that right? I've had a while. It's been a while since we had a... Okay. All right. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up. So a lawyer here, we're not thinking about an attorney who went to, you know, law school like we think of in America. When we see the word lawyer, this is someone who studied the law of Moses. This was a biblical lawyer, an Old Testament lawyer. And so he wants to test Jesus and says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" You know, you're a lawyer. You know the law of Moses, right? So you go ahead and tell me. And he answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." You answered your own question. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Right? I want you to define neighbor for me. All right? So we start off with this, and there's an important question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus initially answers it with another question. You tell me what the Bible, what the scriptures say, what the law of Moses says. And I think this approach is important. You know, when people ask us biblical questions, turn them to the Bible itself. Let them get their answer from the Word of God. Don't let it come from you. Sometimes we talk too much and we need to just, here's the Word of God. Here's what it says. Let me show you. Or you tell me if you know the Bible. Zip. All right. I'm sorry. All right. Okay. I doubt that, Zip. All right. All right. So verses 30 through 33, Jesus answered and said, "A certain man," so you want to know who your neighbor is. "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Now we talked about radical. This is a radical teaching in the minds of this lawyer. First of all, because it sounds like Jesus is kind of making the priest and Levite look bad. And that's the lawyer's friends. You know, the guy that knows the law of Moses, he's buddies with the priest and with the Levite who served the law. And so Jesus knows what he's doing when he's kind of categorizing the lawyer with these other guys and saying, here they had the opportunity to do something that showed their love for their neighbor, and they chose to walk by, but a Samaritan comes. You know, that guy that you try to avoid their territory, and, you know, James and John, maybe James and John are standing there. Remember that's those Samaritans that you wanted to burn down their village? All right, he comes, and he sees this person who's on the side of the road. And he says, when he went to him and bandaged his wounds, he poured on oil and wine, he set him on his own animal, he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. That's 2 days' wages. So think about how much you make in 2 days. That's how much money he gave the innkeeper. And he gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. If you spend more than 2 days' worth of money, I'll give you the money that you spend extra." And which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? He said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Which is like saying, go and be like a Samaritan. All right, so I think it's interesting that this text follows the desire of James and John to blow up the Samaritan village. And I wanted to make sure we got both of these into this lesson. For that reason, because sometimes people will disappoint us, and yet sometimes people can amaze us, and we need to emulate them. And this Samaritan was one of those people who gave of his heart, had compassion, who gave of his money, who gave of his time, who gave of his physical strength, so that someone that perhaps he didn't even know could be helped. And Jesus says that's your example for how you are to love your neighbor. Dave, go ahead.
The question he was trying to get him to see was not who is my neighbor, but how can I be a better neighbor?
Right.
Who can I help?
Right. And I love how Jesus doesn't just turn this into a, this is not a matter of defining neighbor. This is a matter of being a neighbor. All right. We talk about the philosophy of how to be a Christian sometimes, and we need to put our talk into practice and find practical ways to be Christians and neighbors to other people. So thanks for your attention. We're out of time.